Good morning. We are in Job chapter 19. We had read just at the end of class last week a section, but we're going to go back and look at that again. So we're in chapter 19, beginning of verse 13. Jim, you missed it last week. I covered three chapters. Maybe it's just you that's, maybe you just slow me down. Good to see you here this morning. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you have so graciously blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of being able to gather together here as your family and to worship you, Father, to study from your holy and divine will, to come before you as we are now in prayer, to be able to remember the death of your Son upon the cross. Father, we thank you for the love that you had to send Jesus to this earth. We thank you for his love to come and to live that perfect life and to sacrifice himself upon the cross, that through that sacrifice we can have forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for the resurrection of his resurrection from the dead that gives us a hope to be in heaven one day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we enter into a study of it now, we pray that we will do so with open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, that we might be able to take the words that you have given to us and allow them to change us into what you would have us to be. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with health and strength. Pray that you be with their families as they stand by their side. Pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today, Father. We pray that you will comfort them as only you can, as the God of all comfort. Pray that you will help us, Father, always to be instruments of your strength and comfort to those that are in need. Father, we pray now that as we go throughout our day today, throughout our services and our classes, that all that we say and all that we do will be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. So, Job 19, he's responding to Bildad here. In our second series of speeches. And Job is, he's at a low point. And I think we can all understand how a man can get to that point. I mean, he certainly has had moments where he's gone down, and this is certainly one of them, maybe one of his lowest. But he's expressing this terrible sorrow that he has for what he's suffering, for what he's gone through, for what he's lost. And, you know, it is this idea that, and we ask these same things sometimes in our lives, and is why? Why is this happening to me? That's not a wrong question to ask, but we need to always remember that there is one that can strengthen us and help us overcome it. And Job always understands. We're going to see him come to that really fast. He's going to go right back to God. He understands where the strength is, but he still has some questions. Why am I going through these things? But right now he's lamenting the loss of relationships. You know, we oftentimes need, you know, we get through things sometimes because we have our Christian brother and sister. Maybe we have our physical family relations. We have friends that are there with us. And then, you know, we say they were there with me through the hard times, right? They were at my house. They were giving me those hugs. They were holding my hand, right? Wiping the tears from my face. And we remember those people, and they are an incredible part of our lives. But we've also heard people, haven't we, at times say, I had nobody. And that's what Job is here in 19 and verse 13. When he says, he has removed my brothers far from me. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my intimate friends have forgotten me. And those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger and I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. That is just Job taking point by point and saying, I have nobody. Now we know what his wife said, right? You know, just curse God and die. You know, and I don't know if, you know, sometimes we you remember if we had the discussion on whether that was her, that would be good, you know, to be released from all this pain that you're in, or whether it is more facetious. And from this statement, it kind of has this idea that she is kind of put off, that she really doesn't want to have anything to do with him. I can't imagine ever being sick enough that Jeannie wouldn't want to have anything to do with me, right? Maybe there is, you know, she's lost all her children too, hasn't she? Maybe there's an amount of blame there. Maybe she has jumped on the bandwagon of his friends. What have you done, Job? What have you done that cost us our children? He says, even the little kids, they make fun of me. I often tell parents at church, I go, yeah, I know how you talk about me by the way your kids act toward me, right? You go home and talk about how bad that preacher is. Those kids scared to death of me. You know, as he talks about the children can only be getting their ideas about Job. Not only, I guess they could look at him and he would be very hard to look at, right? Because obviously he's very grotesquely ill. But also, some of that would have to come from hearing what mom and dad are saying about Job and what they think is going on. Everybody's got an opinion here as to what's going on with Job, and most of it probably is in line with these friends. But he says, you know, I just simply have no one. You know, and you go, but you back up to verse 7 at the beginning of this section. You back up to verse 7, he says, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. So you can tack on here, not only does he list all these friends that he can't see, that they don't seem to be there. Verse 7 is about who? God. I cry for justice. I cry for God to help me. Nothing. So not only does he feel like he doesn't have any of his friends, he also feels like God's not answering him. God's not there. Where is the answer? What is going on, and why won't God respond? We drop down to verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. You know, it's funny he says that, right? And here we are. 4,000 years later, talking about the very words that God, through inspiration, wrote in regard to what's taking place with Job. Remember when Jesus talked about Mary and when she prepared him for death, and he said, everyone will know what she's done, and we still talk about her to this day. You know, he's saying, no one I know right now will listen. My wife's not listening. These three friends sitting here, they certainly are not listening, right, as he would view it. And he's saying, I wish, if nothing else, that my words were written, and maybe someone sometime later will read them and understand. He's saying, I can't get anybody around me to understand it, anybody around me to really care and listen to what I'm saying. I'll take someone I don't even know later understanding what I'm going through, understanding what's going on in my life. So I'll take that it be written down. You know, he's just saying to them, you know, this is his way of, I guess, in summary, of saying to his friends, you don't understand. And they don't, because Job, as we've already talked about, is coming to that understanding, isn't he? He's coming to a new understanding, but it's only an understanding that he's coming to because of what he's going through. And sometimes that's what suffering's about, is it not? Sometimes God lets us go through things so that we can come to understand things better. I might not ever come to understand it until I go through it. It's like I can never truly understand parenting until I am a parent, right? I can tell people at a funeral, I can say, oh, I understand. Well, I don't necessarily really understand. I've never lost a parent yet. I will at some point. I can't truly understand that pain. I can empathize. I can, you know, I can imagine the hurt that I would feel and the loss I would feel in my life but I really don't quite understand, do I? Never been there. Job is coming to an understanding here that he is righteous. And before he had even said what his friends are saying, but his whole theology, his whole way of thinking in regards to God is changing. Because he said exactly what his friends said before, but now he's beginning to see that his reasoning was flawed. And good luck probably convincing Job of that before this happened, right? About as, you probably have about as much success as he's having with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, right? But he's changing. And they don't understand it because they haven't gone through it. They don't understand it because they haven't suffered, obviously, in the face of doing right. And so, it's a tough situation for him. He says, as for me, and here it is, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. You know, it seems that Job allows himself this moment of doubt, this moment of weakness, this moment where he's going to vent it all out. He's going to throw it all out there. You know, he said several times, he goes, hey, if I speak, I'm going to suffer. If I'm silent, I'm going to suffer. So I might as well just tell you how I feel, right? Might as well just let you know. So he's let them know. But then he comes right back and goes, but I do know one thing, my Redeemer lives. And he turns back to God. He turns back to hope. I mean, we can ask these questions and we can wonder why, but at the end of the day, we can't stay there, can we? Because, folks, there's a lot of things we're going to go through. There's a lot of things we're going to suffer in this life that there is no answer to the question why. It is just life. In a world of sin, choices other people are going to make are going to cause us to suffer at times. Choices we make are going to cause us to suffer at times. And sometimes suffering is just going to come because that's the nature of life, is it not? The entropy of life. I'm going to get older. My body's going to get less and less healthy. Suffering's going to possibly come with that. There's no why. There's no answer to the question why, so to speak. It just is. But we can ask that question, but at the end of the day, we always need to turn back to the hope that God is there, right? That I know my Redeemer lives. Regardless of what I go through in this life, I have a God that will take care of me, whether in this life or in the next, right? I'll take the greatest my reward in heaven anytime He's ready for me, right? Yes, sir. I think you're absolutely right. You know, it changes your perspective when heaven's in the focus of your mind. You know, regardless of whether it's illness or suffering or even persecution or death, you know, when heaven's at the forefront of my mind, that changes how I approach all of it, how I deal with all of it. You know, unfortunately, in our culture today, we live in a victim society where people almost seem to relish wallowing in their suffering instead of having hope, instead of looking for something that will help them persevere and move on. And you know, Job could very easily just lay down and quit. I don't think I've known, I guess I'd have to spend more time thinking about it because I've known a lot of people that have suffered, but I'm not sure I've known anybody that's suffered like Job has. And I've seen people that have suffered far, far, far less than Job who just quit. Job never quits. Yes, he has moments where he's going to let you know he's not happy. And the Bible never says we have to be necessarily, you know, happy and giddy when we're suffering. But we always have a faith and a peace and a joy in the fact that whether I, you know, whatever's going on in my life, there's something better. And God takes care of me. at the end of the day. Now, at some point, we all die. It's the point that a man wants to die. And death usually comes with some suffering. And so, you know, that's why you have to always understand that God never says that you will never suffer. He makes it clear that He's there when you do. He cares. You know, there is, you know, I love when Jesus came up to the widow of Nain. You know, God cares. Jesus isn't any different in heaven than He was on earth. Let's understand that. And He says to her, don't cry. You ever said that to somebody that you loved? Because it broke your heart to see them crying? Don't cry. He says to her, don't cry. And, you know, and so I know He cares about me like that too. He sees my tears. And Jesus still weeps. I know we sing no tears in heaven, but folks, that's later. And it says God will wipe away all tears, right? Well, there has to be some tears to wipe them away. There's tears at some point. But God has the answer, and He wipes them away with His comfort. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that in verse 25, when it reads, I know that my Redeemer lives, that the word God was not used.
Yes.
The word Redeemer has a different meaning.
Yeah. It's vindicator, literally, in this context. It's I know my vindicator. There will be somebody that will vindicate me. You know, he's being accused of sin. He's being accused of doing wrong. He says, I know the one that will vindicate me, God. He lives. And he's eventually going to tell and show, and he is. It'll happen in this book. He's going to show that I haven't done anything wrong. Right? So I trust. You know, there is this idea that we think about that in the judgment day, all the wrongs in this life, all the injustices in this life are going to be dealt with, right? In the perfect justness of God. Life's not fair. And you're going to be a very miserable person if you think it is. It's not fair. But God will take care of it. The evil do prosper. That's an argument of Job. It's going to be another argument. He's going to continue that argument. Evil people do prosper. Good people do hurt, do suffer. But in the end, God will make things right. He will punish those that deserve to be punished, and He will vindicate those that have suffered for His name. He will reward those that have given their lives to Him. So, you know, we trust in that, and when life isn't fair, we understand that, you know, that's because men aren't fair. But we serve a fair God and a just God, and nothing is going to escape His. Whose place is vengeance? God's. Do not return evil for evil. Do not take your own vengeance, for vengeance is mine, He says. I'll take care of those people that mistreat you. You know, we go, I gotta, no, that's just pride when you say, I gotta take care of that person. I gotta deal with that. I can't let that just go. That's just your pride there. That's I'm gonna make sure that they know who I am. That's also putting yourself in the place of God. God said, I'll take care of those people, right? Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs. How long, Lord, how long? Don't worry. I'll take care of them. How long till you avenge our blood? I got it. Not on your timetable, maybe. But I got it. And I'll take care of it. You just need to trust in it, right? I have never seen Brother Emmett. And Brother Emmett was talking about him being on the job, and a guy kind of did them wrong, and everybody's going to get him. And Brother Emmett finally just decided at one point, he said, I'm just not doing this anymore. And guy turned out to be a pretty nice guy. I've never seen bitter people ever accomplish anything positive. Never seen people that are upset and mad at other people ever come out on the positive end of anything. It just makes them miserable, and usually the people that they vent at miserable. And their friends are usually miserable because they have to hear about it all the time, right? That's all that surrounds bitterness and anger and at other people is just a bunch of misery. That's why we don't stay there. That's why we move on. Because it's a waste of life. It's a waste of energy at the end of the day. Turning evil for evil rarely ever, if ever, solves problems. It just isn't the way you do it. And certainly, you know, when we think about James and John, sons of thunder, right? James and John in the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans wouldn't help Jesus. That was very rude. That was very mean. That was something that was very offensive. Well, why don't you just tell us, and we'll call down fires if they can do that. Call down fire and burn, destroy them all. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. We're not here, folks, to destroy people. We're here to save them. And vengeance is an act to try to destroy someone, to hurt someone, to bring them down. You know, we get into this stuff today, and I just want to say this real quick. I'm going to chase a rabbit, and I'm coming to you. I'm going to chase a rabbit because you know I got to, right? Jim's here. I'm chasing this morning. Folks, whatever, you know, we understand what is right in this homosexual arguments that are going on in our world today, and the fact that we even have to talk about people in our world making differentiations between biological gender and identity, whatever. You know, genetics will tell you what you are at the end of the day. It is not our place to do like the world. You know, I see Christians going, well, let's boycott this place and that place and this place. It's not our place to go out there and be economic terrorists. It is our place to stand for the truth of God's Word. Now, if you conscientiously think, I can't go to that place because they've said this or they've said that, then don't. But it's not our job to make them suffer. You know, to literally have the idea that, let's all get together and boycott them so that they're economically hurt, so that they'll change their position. That's what the world does. That's what they're doing to us. That's what they're doing to the people that stand for what's right. Why are we going to become the very thing that we despise? Our job's not to destroy, it's to help. We're to change hearts, not the business practices of whoever. Our job is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people's hearts and change them. We need to be careful we don't get distracted doing things that are not our job. We're not a political force. We are the God. We are the kingdom of heaven. And we're to be very different. So let's remember that as we deal with these things. We don't, you know, it's easy to boycott a store. It's hard to go out there and teach the truth. Let's stop trying to go the easy routes and do the things that need to be done, the things that are our responsibility. Yes, sir. I went a long way from where we were, so I'll come back to you. Yes.
They want the enemy. And that's why I had to learn on my job. God is using them to mold me.
Sometimes he is. You know, we don't always know whether it's him doing it or just bad people being bad people. But God has used bad people to try to help his people. I mean, that's obvious. Israel. You know, the Assyrians were bad people. You know, the Philistines were bad people. And God used them to try to correct the Israelites. Now, you're exactly right. They were so shallow, and we're going to talk about this morning, our Christianity's got to be greater than some shallow understanding of religion. It's got to be a heart religion. But they were so shallow that they only lived in their circumstances. That when God oppressed them, then they cried out to him, right? Not because they really loved God all that much, or not because they cared about it, but because their circumstances were bad. There's a big difference, isn't there? And that's why the minute that God delivered them, they went right back to doing what they were doing, because they never were really devoted to God. They were just devoted to trying to find someone to fix their bad situation. And so we've got to be deeper than that. We do what we do not because we just want God to fix our situation, but because we love God no matter our situation, right? Some awfully good people suffered for the sins of the Israelites, did they not? Think Daniel was a pretty good guy? You think it was an easy trip as a slave, being walked all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, we name a few. Jeremiah suffered. Good man. You know, it's not, we love God regardless of our situation. Our love and our appeal to God is not based in our situation. And I think that's the case here with Job. I don't think Job's changed any in his regard to God. I don't think his situation has made him any more faithful. God may have been able to use this situation to attenuate what Job understood, right? To help him understand something God wanted him to understand about righteousness and suffering. But I don't think anything has changed in regard to Job's faithfulness to God. I don't think Job suddenly become faithful. I think he was faithful before. And it's just carrying through. I don't think he makes it this far if he's not completely dedicated to God. And we really went off. Well, okay, we're verse 25. Sometimes, you know, it gets hard to remember where we started on that. But, you know, when we think about this moment of doubt and weakness that then turns back to hope, folks, we might be quick to question Job and his faithfulness, but is there that much difference between Job having a moment of despair and then turning immediately back to the hope of God than Jesus in Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, I don't want to do this. That's despair. Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's despair. But not my will, your will be done. That's hope. Right? It happens. We have these moments, but we need to immediately move from these moments back to the understanding of hope. It comes only with God. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, this is verse 26, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. He longs to see God. This is still in context with that. He's my vindicator. My vindicator lives and I long to see him so that he can tell every one of you, right, that you're wrong in what you're saying. He's going to make it clear. And I long to see him. And just the thought of seeing him makes my heart kind of faint. You ever think about heaven or think about that moment when Jesus appears in the sky and it just kind of gets you kind of emotional? Think about how awesome that would be. Maybe it's a little scary, right, too? But it has an impact on you emotionally, doesn't it? You know, when we sing certain songs and we think about the words that, you know, when faith shall be, you know, that I will have nothing left to do but fall on my knees and say, how great thou art. And Job's kind of like that. He says, oh, I wish for that day. In fact, I get kind of emotional thinking about that day. You know, in these last verses, 28 and 29, he warns those that persecute him, that there will be a judgment upon them and their actions. That goes, he's still talking about that vindicator aspect, right? That redeemer aspect. He's going, not only is he going to tell you that I'm okay and that I haven't done these things you've said, but he's also going to deal with you, right? God doesn't just judge one or two people, does he, in the end? How many will come before the judgment seat of Christ? Every single person that's breathed on this earth will come before the judgment seat of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, Zophar begins his second speech, as we call him. He begins by showing his irritation. That seems to be the common going thing now, right? Got to get my barbs out of the way first. Got to zing you back for what you just said about me. He begins by showing his irritation and agitation with Job's statements. But in verses 4 through 11, he contends that the wicked prosper only for a time. Something shown since, as he says, the beginning of man on earth. And reading those verses says, do you know this from of old? From the establishment of man on earth. So he says this goes all the way back to the garden. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. And though his loftiness reaches the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. And those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him, even like a vision of the night, and he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. Now, Zophar here is talking about how that while he may prosper for a time, there's going to come a time, right, where things aren't so good anymore. And there's going to come a time when he goes away and no one's even going to know where he's going anymore. He's so little known. He's become so little and so small that no one even knows. And in fact, his children are going to be making friends with the poor. He may have been rich one day, but that's not going to last. The rich, riches of the wicked man, they do not last. Now, Job is going to make an argument in his response that that's not true in every case. Is that true in every case? No. That's not true in every case. It is in some. And certainly, we never deny and we always understand that there is an ultimate judgment, but really his friends are not dealing with ultimate judgment. His friends are dealing with the here and now, right? How you are as you live. Making a judgment based on whether things are good or bad with you in regard to making a judgment about your righteousness before God. Verse 12, he says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue. And, certainly we understand this. Like I said, these guys do not always give, while their premise is wrong, some of their statements have truth to them. And wickedness is not the answer to a good life. And wickedness brings its own problems, right? Do we see rich people and powerful and wealthy people and that have everything that they want? Do we see all the time in the news about how happy they are? Or about all the mess that their lives are in, right? So it doesn't, we need to understand sin, as he says here, it looks sweet and it tastes sweet. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, he hides it under his tongue. There is a moment of, there is something about sin that's attractive, is there not? I don't want to eat roadkill. You know why? I'm never tempted to eat roadkill. It doesn't look very attractive. I know I'm from Mississippi. Are you talking about me? Oh. Depends on how long it's been on the road, right? There's no appeal to it. I don't know the whole joke over here. I'm not sure I want to know. But there's an appeal to sin. There's something about it that's attractive, or it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? Something that you want from it. There's something that you think it's going to give to you that you can't get otherwise. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hard to resist. The reason why it's hard to resist is because there is an attractiveness to it. But there's also the understanding from children of God, from people that know God's Word, that while there may be an appearance of attractiveness, we got to understand that God didn't say don't do it for no reason, that there's a reason why it's not good for us. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, we see there that he gave up the pleasures of sin for a moment, right? He could have stayed and been a part of the royal family of Egypt and all the wonders that's for. He had that pleasure sin. But at the end of the day, he said, I know where that's heading, and I understand that that's not lasting. I'm going to go suffer affliction with the children of Israel, right? Instead of enjoying sin for just a moment. And so what he's saying here is true. It tastes sweet, but eventually it turns on you. And that's the case. And we know that certainly from the long term, but also there's an argument for that in life. He says, verse 13, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras and the viper's tongue. Slays, sin is always bad in the end. I mean, that's just a quick summary of that. And that is true. It's always bad in the eternal end and the judgment, but it's also bad in this life. See, God loves us. And this is where where the people make mistakes. God loves me. He hasn't made the rules that he's made in his word to keep me from having fun. And I think that's how people think. God doesn't want me to have fun. He's just he's holding me down. He's the man holding me down, right? No. He's like a parent. And parents, you understand what I'm about to tell you. He says don't do things, and whether we understand it or not, he's doing it because he loves us and he knows this is not good for you. How many of you had your children not understand why you tell them not to do something? Yeah? Come on, parents. You're not paying attention to your kids. They don't understand it. It doesn't matter if they understand it or not, right? They need to trust that I have their best interest out for them, that I love them, and the reason why I'm telling them that they don't need to do that is because I understand something that they don't. And who here thinks God understands some things that you don't? Thank you, Neil. Boy, that was quick, brother. Absolutely. And so I'll trust him. Whether I understand it or not is irrelevant. God says it's not the thing you need to do. I'll trust him. How many of us, when we reached about 28, 29 years old, look back and said, man, Mom and Dad knew a lot more than I thought they did? Yeah. And you know what? As you grow in this book right here, you're going to come to some realizations as you grow in your Christian life. You're going to go, God sure did know a lot more things than I thought he did, right? A few years back. It's the same thing. There's a great comparison between the two. Who had their hand up over here? Yeah, Anthony. It does. Yeah. Hindsight's the only thing we have that's 20/20, and sometimes we don't even do that good on hindsight, do we? Sometimes we even, revisionist history seems to be the big thing these days, right? Let's just rewrite our history. Pretend it was something else than other than it was. That statement may not even be true anymore, but certainly when we're talking about future things, the only one that really knows is God. So I trust him. Because he, as he said, I've seen all your days before there was yet one. I know what's going on with you. God's not going to learn anything about you tomorrow that he doesn't know today. I trust him. And, you know, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to trust. And that's, what's another word for trust? Faith. Thank you. The very heart and foundation of faith is trust. You know, to believe, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder. That's trust, isn't it? That I trust he'll reward those that diligently seek him. What verse was on? Chapter 21. No, I'm sorry. I'm not there yet. Zophar continues, he says that, comes down, he says, the heavens will reveal his wickedness. or his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his possessions will flow away in the day of anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So Job is, basically he's saying Job is getting from God what he deserves for his obvious wickedness. You know, every time they say that kind of thing, it has to sting. Do you like to be accused of things you didn't do? No. And yet, this is what he gets every time. Now he answers in chapter 21. And we're not going to be able to get far into it, but he answers, he says in verse 3, "Bear with me that I may speak. Then I, after I have spoken, you may mock." Okay. See, I mean, it always starts out a little petty, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you gotta call it what it is. You know, it's a little petty. He goes, "Just let me talk, and then you can mock." I mean, that's just disparaging his friends, right? You know, all you're gonna do is mock me. I know that's coming. I understand. Let me say what I want to say, and then let the mocking begin. But wait till I finish what I've said. Job then addresses the ideas of his friends concerning their statements about how the wicked fare in this world. Listen to what he says, beginning down in verse 7, because 4 through 6 is still him talking about how his friends are responding to him. But we've covered that pretty well over the course of our discussions. He says, "Why did the wicked..." Here's the questions. He's going to ask some questions. Why did the wicked still live? Continue on. And also become powerful. Here, you get his line of reasoning he's going at now? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Remember, his friends keep coming back to the fact that their offspring are taken from them. He said, "Wait a minute. They got their offspring with them." He says, "Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them." There are times when the rod of God is not on wicked men, right? In fact, using that term rod, there are times when wicked men are the rod of God. That's what the Assyrians were called in their role as the ones to destroy the northern kingdom. Their houses are safe from fear. His ox mates without fail, verse 10. His cow calves and does not abort. And, you know, their flocks are doing good. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute, and they spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. And they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him?" Sounds like Pharaoh. "And what would we gain if we entreat him?" What are some of his arguments here? Look at them. I mentioned a couple of them. The wicked live, they're not destroyed. And not only do they live, but they're living well, right? They're living powerful. They're dancing about. That all sounds real happy, doesn't it? Timbrels playing, music playing, dancing. You know, skipping around. They're safe in their house. They don't fear anything. You know, they keep talking about they can live in constant fear. Apparently not. Not all of them. That's what Job's asking. That's what he's addressing. They have offspring. They're not destroyed as his friend have contended. They are safe from fear. Their flocks prosper. Their children are carefree and happy. Their lives, you know, they live their entire lives in prosperity. And did you notice what he said? And they just go straight to Sheol. They just die. They don't have some, everybody just dies at some point, right? They don't have, God doesn't come down to smite them and they suffer for a very long time like Job's suffering. And then they die. They just die like everybody else dies. That's his argument. They go to Sheol. They go to the grave. And what do? While they're in life, they say to God, "Depart from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I do not desire your knowledge. I do not desire your ways in any shape, fashion, or form in my life. Who are you that I should serve you? And what would I even gain if I came to you?" That's their attitude. And yet Job says they're not destroyed, not in this life. Good argument? No, he's going to go ahead and ask them. We're not going to be able to get to it because the bell's about to ring, if it hasn't already. He's going to go on and ask them, haven't you talked to anybody that's traveled around? Wicked people are everywhere. And it's wicked people that aren't suffering. He literally says, don't you ever talk to anybody that goes anywhere? Good luck traveling somewhere that you don't find wicked people. Are there more wicked than righteous? Quick question as we end. Yes. Okay. We'll pick up right there at verse 16 next week. Appreciate your good attention and comments this morning. Yes, ma'am. Y'all gonna come up and...